You may want to open up to Psalm 33. If you had a choice between the two, which would you choose? Walking into a congregation where the members are biting and devouring one another, or walking into a congregation where the members are praising God. If you know the Spirit of God as revealed through the Psalms, you also know God's choice. We know God's choice because the psalmists reveal God's choice. The psalmists never speak of brethren nitpicking one another as beautiful, but they do speak of praising God as something beautiful. Psalm 33 reveals these thoughts to us. I'd like us to look at Psalm 33 and find ourselves with the heart of the psalmist. In verses 1 through 5, the following is written. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And if you're not sure why you should rejoice in the Lord, the psalmist will show plenty of reasons why. First of all, in verse 1, praise from the upright is beautiful. It is beautiful to God. It was beautiful to the psalmist. Let it be beautiful to us. It is altogether and fitting that the upright praise God. Even as children praise their parents, and parents love it, so children's God praise Him and He loves it. It is also beautiful for us to behold. Do you not find an assembly of God's people praising Him and rejoicing in Him, perhaps in a song or something of that nature, a wonderful thing? There is not another group of people with whom I want to be in verses 2 and 3, praise the Lord in music. While we may not use instrumental music anymore, these verses make a valid point. Praise Him with the harp of your heart. The harp is a beautiful sounding instrument that man has made. The human heart is like a harp to God. He created our outward nature, such as our mouths that we use for singing, and our inward nature, from which the words originate. He loves to hear those things. So as the psalmist says, make melody to Him with the 10 strings of your heart. According to Ephesians chapter 5, we now make melody to Him with the strings of our hearts, singing or speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 19. Even as we like to hear the melody that we can achieve with the instruments we make, so God likes to hear the melody from the instruments He made. The human heart and lips. Now look closely at verse 3. Sing to Him a new song. Even when we sing old songs, but most of the songs we sang tonight, you know, I've heard for, you know, almost three decades. They're old songs, but we can still sing them fresh so that they're not dull, but we think on the words that we're singing. And that makes them fresh every time. Play skillfully, the psalmist said here. Or we could say, do the best we can. I may not be the best singer, but I think God still wants to hear me do the best I can. Because the Lord is never satisfied when we do something half-heartedly. We should learn, you know, to sing to the best of our ability, and then once we do that, do it to the best of our ability. Whatever your voice finds to sing, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. A little adaptation there at Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. And whatever you sing, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And again, that's an adaptation of Colossians 3, 23 and 24. And so he says here in verse 3 that, you know, we should have a shout of joy. How can you mutter a psalm like that last one we sang, Praise Jehovah? Which is nothing more than Psalm 148. Taken from the Old American Standard Version where they had Jehovah there instead of Lord. You know, all of creation, the psalmist says, is praising God. And in material creation, we're the highest, we're the pinnacle of God's creation. How can we just half-heartedly and barely with an audible sound praise God? It doesn't make sense. Sing it with all your heart. Sing it with all your voice. Now in verses 4 and 5, he actually kind of sets the stage for the rest of the psalm. He says, praise Him for His word and His work. And he's going to take those two things, God's word and God's work, or works, and speak about them and show us that we ought to be praising God for those two manifestations of Himself. Praise Him because His word is right. Can anyone find fault with the word of God? People have been trying it for a long time, and they're all gone, and their works are gone, but God's still here, and His word's still here, and so are His works. His word is right. And for people who believe in God, His word settles all disputes. But also, praise Him because His work is done in truth. God's works are not deceptive, and He is reliable. Praise Him, therefore, because, the psalmist says, He loves righteousness and justice. Now think about this. There are some people who never receive their due in this life for either the good they do or the evil they do. But since God loves righteousness and justice, we know that He will do something about it in eternity. The doers of good will receive good, and the doers of evil will receive punishment. Praise Him, as verse 5 says, because the earth is full of His goodness. He gives us rain and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So says Paul, as recorded in Acts 14 and verse 17. Now again, in the rest of the psalm, the psalmist is going to give us examples of God's word and God's works. Namely, in creation, or in His works, he's going to talk about creation and His work among the nations, individuals, and at war. Let's look at verses 6 through 9, where we have a demonstration of God's word. by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now meditate on those four verses for a while and see what it does to your soul as you think about our great God. By the Word of God, in verse 6, the universe came into being. He spoke it, and this awesome universe that we just keep on finding is larger and larger and larger than we thought the previous year, and has more in it than we thought it had last month, He just spoke it into existence. Hebrews chapter 11 comments on the staggering power of the mere spoken word of God. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made out of things which are visible. Can we comprehend the immensity of the heavens? Now, I've heard two different figures. I've heard that the universe is 20 billion light years across. And others are arch conservatives, and they say 10 billion light years across. Well, that sure makes a difference. I want to know which one it is, whether I should go on the journey or not. Well, let's take that smaller figure, 10 billion light years across. That's a long ways across the sky. And if the Bible had said that it took God a whole year to do it, and He worked at this and He worked at that, I would have said, that's impressive. What about when it says He just speaks it into existence in a moment? One moment it's here, and the next moment it is here. By the word of God, the oceans, verse 7 of Psalm 33, came into being. This great mass of water, you know, that you see on a globe, cannot be tamed, contained, or drained by man. Yet Isaiah 50 shows what God can do with the oceans. And when I read this passage here in just a few moments, it makes me think of what we might do if we get a few drops of water on the dinner table and we take a sponge and wipe it up and it's gone. That's what the oceans are like to our God. In Isaiah 50 and verse 2, Scripture says, or God says, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Do I lack what's necessary to save you? And His answer is no. He didn't say no, though. What He does is He gives a demonstration of His power. He says, or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. God can just rebuke the water and it's all gone, and the animals, the fish that are left in it, they eventually die, you know, pretty quickly, you know, and it starts to stink. That's how easily He can deal with it. In Job 38, When God puts Job in his place for saying things of which he did not understand as he actually began to criticize God, God makes Job sit back, so to speak, to think about, now, Job, just listen to what I can do to the waters of this earth. Now, if you can do that, then you and I can sit down and I'll listen to your criticism. But here's what he says in Job 38, starting at verse 8. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. And here's what I said to the ocean. This far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud ways must stop. Why is it that the Pacific Ocean has not come outside our doors right here? Because God said, you're not going that far. And as mighty as that ocean is, it's not going to go any further. It's going to stay where he has it. Or listen to Psalm 104. As the psalmist reminds us of God's work during the worldwide flood of Noah's day. Listen to this. Psalm 104, starting verse 5. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep, that's a reference to the oceans, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. There will never be a worldwide flood again because God has said it's not going to happen. And he set a boundary and that's it. So when Psalm 33 verse 7 speaks about what God has done with the waters and he has set them up as a heap and put them in one place, they're going to stay there. And he just did that by speaking it. Therefore, Psalm 33 verse 8, let us stand in awe of him. I wonder how many other wonders we can find in the Bible about what God has done with the mere power of his word. Or we could even look into other parts of creation that are not mentioned in Scripture and just look at their awesome power and seeing how God deals with them and controls them by his limitless power. I mean, do we really understand just who our God is? Truly, again, as verse 8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. What a God we serve. In fact, verse 9 says, he creates by divine fiat. He gives the order and it happens. He doesn't have to work at it, although the Bible refers to it as work. Because he is doing something. He's thinking or he's speaking it and it happens. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. When you first open up Scripture and you start reading it, Genesis 1, you quickly come to verse 3. So you don't go very far into Scripture and here's what you'll find. Then God said, let there be light. And Moses comments, and there was light. Wow. That is incredible. How can God say for something to exist, and then without any ingredients, suddenly it's there? Okay, now, going from God's Word now to His works in verses 10 through 19. And here we're going to divide this section up into about three parts. First of all, in verses 10 through 12, is His work among the nations. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. He shows His work when He nullifies the plans of the nations. Verse 10. Let any nation make any plan it so desires. And you know what? If God doesn't want it to happen, guess what? He'll dispense with it. Either with the plans or with the nation. Isaiah chapter 40 explains why this is so. In fact, when I read this passage, you're going to find a familiar phrase that we use in our language all the time. And it comes right here from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 15 says, "Behold, the nations..." Notice that's plural. We're not just talking about one mighty nation like America, but all of them are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles or the islands as a very little thing. If only the secularists and the United Nations understood who's running this planet and who's running the countries. Back to Psalm 33, verse 11. He shows His work when His plans abide. And who can stop the plans of God's heart? Let's use Isaiah's familiar expression. Could a drop of water in a bucket force you to change your plans? I doubt it. I mean, if I put a drop of water in a bucket and said, "Now, if you don't do what I want you to do, I'm going to throw this water on you," you know, what would you do? I'm sure you'd be trembling and shaking, and you'd say, "Right away, Don, what do you want done?" Or you'd probably be laughing at me like you're doing right now. And so it is with God. All nations are just like a drop in a bucket. No one can change His plans. Therefore, verse 12, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. Even here in America, our wonderful blessings do not come from the many wonderful things that Americans have done. They come from God. And they come because worship, generally speaking, has been encouraged in this country. And so we've enjoyed countless blessings as a result. Now verses 13 to 15. Here's God's work among individuals. All the way from nations to individuals. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. His work shows when He sees all that we do. We cannot look upon Him, but He watches us daily, knowing everything about us so intimately that He even knows the exact number of hair on our heads. His work shows when He fashions everyone's heart, according to verse 15. You know, we think about Him making our bodies, and we speak about that all the time. But according to this passage, He even creates my inward nature. Hebrews 12 and verse 9 refers to Him as the Father of spirits. Numbers 16, 22 calls Him the God of the spirits of all flesh. Now look at verses 16 through 19 back in Psalm 33. Here is God's work in war. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. He shows his work when military might does not win. If David is the writer of this psalm, he is an excellent specimen of what verses 16 and 17 are announcing when he killed Goliath. An inexperienced, probably teenager, fighting an experienced warrior, and by my calculations, 3 feet or 3 inches short of 10 feet, with mighty weapons. Who's going to win that battle? Well, you know, if I had been there that day and didn't know anything, I would have said, it's Goliath, easily. But here the boy, without any defensive covering, without a sword or spear, just some rocks in his sling, kills the giant, sinks a stone into his forehead, and then goes and takes the giant's own sword and cuts his head off and delivers it to the king. Why? In 1 Samuel chapter 17, the Bible explains why. It's because Goliath trusted in his military might. But David trusted in the Lord. And I think God was impressed by that. In fact, I know God was impressed by that. And he gave David the victory that day. Therefore, in verses 18 and 19, the psalmist here knows what he's talking about. If you fear him, God's eye is on you. If you fear him, if you hope in his mercy, he shows it. And he delivers you at the appropriate time. Now let's close by looking at the last three verses of Psalm 33. Wait on God. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Does your heart rejoice in the Lord, as verse 21 speaks? If not, spend much time in secret alone with the Psalms. Get to know the Psalms. And that takes a while. And if you need immediate help, we can pray for you. We can do that right now. If you have a desire or a need, please come forward for prayer as we stand and sing.